All right. Everybody got one of those handouts? Everybody make sure that we have one. Okay. Today we're going to, this is that handout that I passed out last time that we were together and that I then rescinded so that, because I was out of time. So just as a reminder of where we were at the end of last time, we talked last time together about definitions of freedom and about what freedom means as an American and what freedom means as a Christian, which are two very, very different things. And we talked about how freedom is a misunderstood notion. To be truly free does not mean that we're not under bondage. To be truly free means that we're bonded to Christ. There's a big difference in those things. We are free and open to Him commanding and directing our lives. And the misappropriation of freedom in our lives is a major misstep that we make a lot of times when we try and live independently. If you're going to be in teaching this morning, in the sermon, I mean, this is a hit you square between the eyes kind of a thing, very much about these things, this wrong notion of freedom and what it means for God to supersede things and for God to be authoritative in our lives as opposed to us being authoritative in our lives. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul continues to walk us through how we live out our freedoms in Christ. And by 2 Corinthians 10, he's getting very, very practical, right? So go there, and that's where we'll pick up moving into that handout that you have. Did I say second? I meant 1 Corinthians 10. So we'll go from there and then move into that handout. Because in 2 Corinthians 10, particularly here at the end of the passage, Paul begins to speak very specifically, applicationally even, about what it means to discern and to be living according to the way that God tells us to live from 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Remembering that in 1 Corinthians 8, he steers us toward a foundation of love and not knowledge. So there is no certainty in these issues. Love builds up, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is an unstable foundation. By 1 Corinthians 9, he's getting into the practical ways that it works in his life. As an apostle, he doesn't make claims for himself. Rather, he becomes all things to all men. His love for Christ supersedes even his love for people. And this little acronym that we live by, Jesus and others and you, it's a very biblical acronym. It's very real. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 teach this. Jesus, others, you. This is the way that we think, right? Our rights are not primary. By 1 Corinthians 10. I have 2 Corinthians on the brain this morning. I even titled that document 2 Corinthians 10 wrongly on my computer. By 1 Corinthians 10, he's getting very practical and down into their lives. And what is supposedly like a relatively innocent question, Paul, should we eat meat sacrificed to idols or not? Paul completely flips that question on his head. And now he's talking about the core issue regarding the Jewish people and regarding the church of that day, which is idolatry, right? And that's where we're at in verse 14. This is no longer a discussion about meat sacrificed to idols. This is no longer about right and wrong. This is now about who do you worship. Now, these are big things. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, in verse 14. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The blood that we break? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You know, so he's applying these things from a worship standpoint. Like, don't forget who it is that you actually worship. And everything that you do needs to point toward who you are in Christ. And then by verse 23, he's making some specific application to them underneath this idea of don't worship idols. All things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. But he has spoken one thing that does build up, right? Absolutely, everywhere, all the time, love builds up. Love builds up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the believers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So be imitators of me as I am of Christ. All right? So that's the foundation where we've been. And we've been talking very theoretically. We've been talking very theologically about 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 for the course of the last however long we've been together, a couple months. Today we're going to start to make some application, and I'm going to give you some suggestions of ways from Scripture to think through stuff in your life, right? We all have different things and different ways that we interact with what it means to be free in Christ. And if we were to go around the room and talk about all of the things that we think are questionable things in Scripture that maybe I should do, maybe I shouldn't do, we could come up with a really, really long list. And if we talked about all those things specifically, we could all wax eloquently for a long time about all the things that we say that we know about that list. And it will get us absolutely nowhere and get us there very quickly. So what we do want to do is we do want to engage things from a theological God perspective level, putting the issues aside and hearing from Scripture what it means for us to be people who live discerningly, where we're going to be headed in the month of April, right? This is going to be our last teaching in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. When we get to the month of April, it's the next month. So when we get to the month of April, we're going to be speaking about what it means to live discerningly, which has very little to do with right and wrong. Again, if you don't hear anything from these last few teachings, hear that this is not about right and wrong. God's not even concerned about whether or not this is right or wrong. These are questions of freedom, liberty, questionable things, and we can make the list and talk about it, or we can think about it from God's perspective and deal with it ourselves personally, allowing love to trump everything that we do. So that's what we're going to do today, all right? So what you have there is a little handout called Questions for the Questionable. The second sheet in your handout is a great excerpt from Eugene Peterson. From his study, but he did The Message, a paraphrase of Scripture, and then did a study Bible-ish concept on top of that called Conversations. And it's a great, great book to have at your disposal, just because Peterson thinks just so uniquely, and he expresses himself really well in the written word. And I thought that his perspective on 1 Corinthians 8 was just top-notch. So you're free to read that on your own and to meditate on that. I'd really encourage you to do that. On that front sheet of paper there is this thing called Questions for the Questionable. And each one of these questions represents a way to think about God. They're listed in the order that they're meant to be worked with, okay? And here's an illustration. I think I've used this illustration before. If I have, just bear with me. In West Virginia, where I went to school, we lived near a quarry, and this quarry had this really, really tall thing, and I never knew what this thing was until somebody told me how it worked. And this was a sand sifter, right? And it was a very, very tall building, and it has a bunch of levels in it. And on the top level is a big hole. And on the bottom level, it's open underneath this big thing, so like a truck could drive in and you could dump stuff into it. And the way you get sand out of the soil, at least in West Virginia, is you go out in the mountain, you get a bunch of dirt, and you put on a conveyor belt. The conveyor belt goes all the way to the top of this sand sifter, this elevator, and this dirt drops in, and it drops onto a grate, right? And this grate on the top level has very large openings. And this thing starts to shake, right? And the whole building is shaking the whole time. And the dirt drops in and it starts to shake. And everything that's smaller than those large openings stay on top of the grate. And then this thing comes off from the side and it pushes all these big rocks out and they go down another conveyor belt and into the big rock pile. And the next level down, the grate is a little bit smaller. and the next level down it's a little bit smaller, and the next level down it's a little bit smaller. And all the way along, the dirt is dropping and dropping and dropping, and the rocks and chunks of dirt that are too big to make it through that grate get pushed out the side and go to the proper pile. Until you get down to the bottom level, where you have an extremely fine mesh that this dirt is now sitting on, so small that dirt sits on top of the grate and sand drops through. And what you have at the bottom then is this nice pile of sand. And you've got these things that shoot out all along the way, right? And this is the way I think of these questions. And those little boxes there are for you to draw your own grate, right? The first grate might look like this with the world's worst expo marker, right? And the second grate might look like this. Man, this is really a bad marker. You know, and then it gets smaller and smaller. You get the idea as it goes along.
Got a marker on the
well done. Thank you. Aha, look at that. You know, it might look like that. And then this next one might look like this. And it gets smaller and smaller along the way. All right, so those little boxes, you can draw your own grades if you're so disposed. Okay. Questions for the questionable. Questions for the questionable. The first question that you should always ask yourself when dealing with anything about how it is that you live your life or an action that you want to take or that you're not sure that you should take, the first question is does the Bible forbid it? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Psalm 119, verse 60. It says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. And I could have made a list of scripture four lines long there about all the things about obeying God's voice and listening to God's commands. Should I sleep with this other person who's not my wife? You know? No. Why not? Because God said not to. Right? You know, should I steal? No. Should I lie? No. Should I get drunk? No, all things that the Bible forbids, right? Should I do these things? What does the Bible say is an initial question. Now, at this spot, we hit a caveat. And it's this, it's the space between questions one and two on your sheet there that causes the problems. The space between questions one and two. Because it's in these spaces that we tend to divide over what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say, right? And so there's churches that think that drinking is permissible. There's other churches that say, you can't be a member if you drink. You know, and other people are like, well, that's not what the Bible says. But yes, it is what the Bible says. I'll show you what the Bible says. It says, you know, it says this. And then the other people say, well, I don't think that. The Bible says this. And we end up beating our heads against the wall. And we end up usually dividing over things. And any number of things can be this. So what version of the Bible that you use, how you dress, what you look like, you know, I mean, what kind of music you listen to or worship to, you know, I mean, I think that we all have either experienced these kinds of divisions, or we've had friends or know of churches that we care about that have experienced these kind of divisions. And it's really, really sad when it happens. It's extremely sad because all of those conversations are based around knowledge. They're all based around right and wrong, you know? There are times, and I'll be the first one to say it, there are times that we do divide and separate from other people who claim to be Christians. The scriptures say that that happens when another gospel is preached, right? That's when we separate. Paul says, when a gospel other than the gospel that I brought to you is preached, that's where we separate, right? That's where we say, no, there can't be fellowship. Another place that we separate is when sin is apparent in someone's life and they are confronted about it one-to-one and then confronted about it with two or three others who go and then confronted by the church and still remain unrepentant in regard to that sin. It is then that that person is what the Greek word would be, anathema, right? It would be turned over to Satan. It would be 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, it's a very, very brutal thing. It's a very disciplinary kind of a concept. And it's the absolute most loving thing that we can do in that spot. And again, listen to today's sermon, and you'll hear more principles about that. So we separate, and those are pretty much the only two places that I can really see that we separate over are those two things. Everything else is an issue. Everything else is up for grabs. There is a guideline, guiding principle that I think is very helpful in determining if what the discussion that I am having with myself, whether or not it is a fact of Scripture that needs to be lived by and separated over and that I judge someone else for. Because look, when we choose to separate over another gospel, there's a judgment there. There's no doubt about it, you know. When we choose to discipline a brother or sister in Christ, that there is a judgment there, absolutely. You know, the scriptures tell us to be reticent to judge. They tell us to be loving when we judge. The scriptures even go so far as to say when Jesus says, don't judge so that you won't be judged. And then he says, but when you judge, judge like this, which is just cracks me up, you know, in two verses. It's hilarious. But Jesus' initial word should be taken as a warning. Don't judge that you're not judged. Not as a necessary restriction. It is a cause and effect kind of a situation. He's saying, look, understand that if you don't want to be judged, then you better not judge. If you're going to judge, you will be judged. So don't go to somebody with a big beam sticking out of your eye. You know, remove the speck from your eye and then go to your brother and talk about that. Remove the beam from your eye and go to your brother and talk about the speck in their eye. This is the whole concept of judgment is a very, again, it's one of those anti-American things. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. I agree. We should not stand in judgment of one another because love trumps judgment. But sometimes an extension of love is to offer this is another gospel. Or you're in sin, and we have to. And you're my brother, or my sister, and I love you. And this can't stay like this. You know, when it comes to matters of orthodoxy, belief in the Trinity, the Bible as the Word of God, the deity of Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the return of Jesus, the efficacy and truth of the Church and God's ministry in and through it. I mean, these are things that I stick to, and there's seven of them. Everything else is up for grabs. You know. The Ten Commandments are blatantly real and truthful statements that we hold to, you know, and it's right and wrong when it comes to those things, all right? One way, though, to think about whether or not something else is not or might be an issue, might not be an issue, is this. This is the next question. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says drinking is wrong. Yeah, Roger.
Back to the judge and do not judge. Out of curiosity, in the Greek, is there two separate words for judge that we just have one in the English?
No, it's pretty much the same across the board. It's a legal term. It's always used legally. It's always used in regard to the law of God, and not meaning like the Mosaic law versus the Holy Spirit law, but just the rules and restrictions that God gives about how one of his children lives their lives, either under the law or under Christ. You know, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So that's where people say, don't condemn me, don't judge me. I agree. Do not condemn. Absolutely not. Condemnation, we never condemn. Even when saying a situation of church discipline or another gospel, it's still not my job to condemn another church that believes differently. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, right? Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Right? So there is still a law that we live by, but it's not a law of condemnation anymore. It's now a law that a bondservant of Christ lives to. And that law is still very, very, very important. And Jesus remunerates those things in the Sermon on the Mount, in the way we live our lives, in his teaching to the Pharisees so many times, in the way that we live our lives. The Apostle Paul talks about our moral conduct, sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed, right? All of these things that he lists off. These are issues of right and wrong. These are issues of this is what God has said and how we should live our lives. And God is judge. I understand that. Anytime that we talk about judgment, it's almost always, and this is another key point that I was going to get to, but your question is an excellent one, so I'll skip ahead. Anytime we talk about judgment, it is always in regard to community. It is never a one-to-one. Right? It is always in regard to a community. It's always in regard to the way that we live our lives together. Right? That's where judgment is. If you're in sin and you refuse to repent from that, it is a church discipline issue, not a personal discipline issue. Your sin affects the body of Christ at large. And the body of Christ at large has to deal with that sin if it's not repented from. That's a community issue. Orthodoxy and issues of doctrine are a community issue. You don't have a doctrinal statement. You're not allowed to. If you have that, then you're just simply a false prophet, 1 Timothy 1. Unless you're submitting yourself to the body of Christ in some way. That's why people who separate from the church and go off and do their own thing can become so very, very dangerous. I mean, I'm terrified for people when I hear that. And you know, they say, oh, the church is an institution. The church is all screwed up. The church is full of hypocrites. You know, well, welcome to the group. We'll always have room for one more because the way you're talking right now, you're the same thing. It is crucial to remain in the community of faith when it comes to this thing. Otherwise, all we do is become a judge. You know, and that's not our place. So when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, right? That's a one-to-one kind of a thing. When you do judge, you know, if I have a concern about the way Roger's living his life, and I go to him, and there's a big beam sticking out of my eye, well, now I'm judging inappropriately. I say, Roger, you got a little thing right here. That is a wrong way to view it, because I have separated myself from the community that I am a part of, and the community that Roger is a part of. Right? I am now operating autonomously as Jay outside of the respect and authority and submission to the elders that God has given me, to the body of Christ. And now I come as judge to say, what you're doing is right, what you're doing is wrong. Why? Because I think so. Now, I do have the ability to join with the community of faith when it comes to Scripture and to come to Roger and say, Roger, scripturally speaking, this is what I see. And when I'm speaking from Scripture, I am still speaking communally because the book is not my book. The book is our book, right? And if Roger says, that's not how I read it, I say, okay, well then let's find some help. You know, you read it one way, I read it another. We belong to a community of faith that can guide us. Let's look together and hear what it is that our spiritual authority would tell us. Yeah.
So with the Matthew principle, you can still go one-on-one without going to the Board of Elders first.
Absolutely.
As long as you're speaking from a scriptural perspective.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yes, but that I believe in my way of thinking about the church that is communal. When I go with Scripture to someone else to say, I see an issue in your life, I am in community at that point. If they have a different take on what the Scriptures say, great, then we go to our community to deal with that. You know, we together discern what that means and what that looks like. So that's my perspective of ecclesiological rightness, of church rightness in the way that we deal with each other. So, yeah, great point. Good question. Did I answer it sufficiently? It was a long answer. I answered several other questions in the meantime. Yeah, Chris.
How is judging and condemnation different?
Well, judging is about right and wrong. It's a statement of fact and truth. Condemnation is saying, because of this, God won't accept you. You're going to go to hell. You know? And it's saying condemnation is a statement of guilt. That's probably the best way to think of it scripturally. Would be that's also still a legal word, and I'm not allowed to be the jury. The Holy Spirit is the jury in the long run. You know, so I can't issue a statement that says, you know, you're not acceptable to God. You might not be able to be a part of our community because of the way you're living your life, but God does still love you. You know. God does still favor you and pursue you and is all about you and always has been, you know. And when we think, one of the craziest things about God's love is God was all about Adolf Hitler. God was about, you know, Mussolini. God was about Richard Nixon. You know, God was about all these criminals that we think of. God loved these people with a deep love, with the same love that he loves you and I with. And that very statement itself should soften our hearts so that when discipline happens and when a correct judging and community happens, it's done with tears and with brokenness and with hurt and with, you know, when I sense pride in a church discipline issue, like a few months ago I heard a pastor talking about how proud he was of his church for doing church discipline right. You know, I prayed a covering for this guy because that was just, that is dangerous, dangerous stuff to go there. Yeah, Patrick.
That kind of plays into where I was thinking, you know, that so often we just see the front side of discipline or judgment, but there's a back side that ties into the love piece, as you see in like 2 Timothy 2:24 is saying, you know, don't be quarrelsome, but teach, be patient. The whole point is to restore that person back to that faith and escape from the snare of the devil.
Yeah. So. Yeah, that's a great point. Thank you for making that point. Yes, Roger.
So am I hearing that it's okay to judge as long as it's not a condemning, but it's a loving?
It's important for us to make decisions for ourselves about how we live our faith. And that requires us to make judgments about situations. Absolutely. You know, absolutely. There are some people that I can hang out with and some people that I can't. You know, and that's a judgment. Not to say that person's value is less. Not to say that their love is less. It's not to say that what they do or how they live. But in certain situations, I can't insert myself in that situation. You know, it's not okay for me to go to a strip club in order to witness to people. That's just not good. You know, I have a friend who lives out in California who does. You know, and he does it to rescue women caught in this, you know, and okay, you know, I'm just like, man, I'll pray for you. Yeah, I pray covering for you. He says people come to Jesus and now come into his Bible study. Oh, okay. Guys at XXXChurch.com, right, they set up booths at pornography shows and they have a ministry to the pornography community. You know, God bless them. They're doing incredible work. That's not a place I can assert myself ever. You know, it's just, it plays on. That is a judgment that I must make for myself about what they do. Can I engage that? No, for me, that is wrong. For them, it's right. You know, but I've got to make a decision at that spot. When I am offering this is what Scripture says, you know, you blatantly lied to us or to me. You know, well, what do you think about this? You know, this is now, I'm dealing with Scripture here. This is now not about Jay judging. This is about my concern and love for my brother. I am making a judgment about Scripture and what Scripture says, and I am applying that judgment to them. Do you understand what I mean? And so it definitely does become that, but it's also a dialogue. You know, one-sided judgment is never right. That's where it becomes oftentimes very condemning, where I just sit back and I say to myself, well, I think this about them or this about them. There's no conversation. There's no dialogue. There's no love. It's just a bunch of knowledge that's puffing me up. That, you know, that kind of judgment, I think, is wrong in every situation because there's no love based to it, right? And so it becomes very dangerous very fast.
Well, there also, what you think might be a fine line, and it's almost like a double judgment where you say, this guy at XXX, he goes there.
Mm-hmm.
I can't go, speaking of you, I can't go there, I can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, someone would say, you shouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Abstain from all appearances of evil. Well, you're doing this.
Right.
The other side of that coin is, how is God dealing with them in their lives?
Mm-hmm.
So all of a sudden now, you're not only challenging that person's sense of right or wrong based on your own, but you're also saying, God is wrong, you know, you're wrong, or God is wrong in dealing with you in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got double judgment. You're judging the person, and you're judging the premise of why he's there and God's relationship with that person.
Yeah, absolutely. And that has a key part to do with it. You know, judging someone's motivations rather than conversing with someone about their motivations are two very different things. And the way you just said it was very, very good in that is that space between question one and question two. You know, so moving on. Question two is this. How do I discern whether an issue I have is an issue of personal liberty or scriptural truth? A key question I always ask myself is it universal? Do I feel the right and the conviction to step into any situation at any point in time, at any place in the world, and say, thus saith the Lord, you're wrong? If the answer to that question is yes, then we're talking about a scriptural conviction, right? We are talking about a something that is not a liberty, something that is not a freedom. But if there is any ability or any situation at any time, at any point in the world, for me to walk in and I can't say what they're doing, that I would stand in front of a man and his family and say, what you are doing is wrong, you know, then that's an issue of freedom. Universality is something we forget. America is not the center of the world. I know, we forget it all the time. It's what we think and how we believe, and our culture is as screwed up as anybody else's. And the way that we live our lives and how we were founded and the way that we've walked that out and all of those things has been twisted from the very get-go because a bunch of sinners made this nation and a bunch of sinners live in this nation. And our culture is not right. We are not the Christian pinnacle of the world, and we never have been. And thank God for South Korea and Brazil and Southern Africa and the places that are right now. And we would do very well to stop talking and to listen, to stop thinking ourselves as the great sending nation, and rather ask ourselves, what is it that we're actually sending? Or how are we receiving so that we might send? Or where is God in all of this to begin with? There's a lot of questions you can ask there. But is it universal? It's a great question to ask yourself in discerning, is what I'm thinking or what I'm dealing with a issue of liberty, an issue of freedom, or is it a command from God that must be obeyed in every situation, everywhere, for all time? All right, next question. And this is for kids. Do my parents forbid it? All right, a young person needs to ask this question. Do my parents forbid it? Children obey their parents in the Lord. All right, we all honor our parents. Even if our parents are really fallen and twisted and maybe even sometimes evil people, I still believe that God uses them in strange ways to speak to us and to guide us. And if we listen beyond what's being said, we'll oftentimes hear God's voice in something. You know, I know a lot of our parents and relationships with them can be destructive and can be hurtful. And I recognize that. Other ones can be very healthy and good and loving. Regardless, across the board, God generally is speaking behind those things and in those things. And sometimes the goodness can get in the way of God's voice. And sometimes the badness can get in the way of God's voice. It's important for us to hear God's voice in those things. So, children obey their parents, absolutely, across the board, all the time. We all honor our parents. Number four is, do governing authorities forbid it? I'm very happy for you if you have no problem in your conscience with smoking weed. Unfortunately, the government does and says not to. So there you're stuck. And a guy called to me after I spoke on Genesis 1 one time. That was the best sermon I've ever heard. It was great. He was like, I love the way you talked about the way God made everything and how he declared it good. He's like, all God's growing things are good. All God's green things are good. I agree. I knew this guy and some of the things that he dealt with, so we were able to have a healthy conversation about that. Okay. So the first three, did you want to add something, Dennis?
Yeah, I have a question. We were talking about governing authority. What about churches that are very legalistic, and they are a governing authority, and people belong to those churches don't necessarily line up with what the church believes, and where joy outside, where the church, because the church says it's wrong. Mm-hmm. I feel like they're rebelling against the church, but yet they are right in that being a freedom.
Sure.
But they're trying to live two different lives.
Right.
And I have a problem with that.
Yeah, no, and well, you should. I would say that very legalistic churches oftentimes are preaching another gospel. Mm-hmm. I said that really factually, but I say that with a bit of fear in my heart, and certainly humility, because that can be a judgment statement, right? But oftentimes, very legalistic churches are preaching another gospel. There's another way to get to Jesus. Secondly, would be that scripturally speaking, governing authorities and spiritual authorities would be seen as two different things. Governing authorities would be the government of the people where you live. You know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, I think God puts governing authorities here and spiritual authorities here, which is why principle number one is what does the Bible say? You know, because spiritual authorities are actually a higher thing, which we'll see again in our sermon this morning. It's not like there's a lot of good stuff in that.
We get the preview.
That's right. But yeah, I agree with you when it comes to submitting in those places. For me, it has everything to do with calling. And for me, it has everything to do with 1 Corinthians 9, of becoming all things to all men. I believe that God can call people to be in that situation in order to give the truthful gospel of who Jesus is. If that's the case, then they need to be very discerning about what they listen to and do and what they don't listen to and do. Because on one hand, you need to serve and be a part of the place that you're at. On another, you can't let your righteousness be determined by legalism, by rules and regulations. You understand what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I understand.
Yeah.
I always have a struggle a little bit out of talking with people that are living two lives and it's not right.
Yeah.
I mean, you have to decide that the issue isn't the jewelry or whatever. It's the church you're going to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very, very true. And I'd say it has a lot more to do with the first question than it does the second, or the fourth in this case. Yeah, but good question. All right, now we get into three principles. And note, these are principles. God has the right to call an audible on any of these and for the Holy Spirit to tell you to do something different. All right? The first three things at the top above that are not principles. You do what the Bible says. If you're a child, you obey your parents, and you do what the governing authorities tell you, right, in your country. So those things are really, really difficult. And that makes things, I mean, if we were to have this conversation about governing authorities in Afghanistan, it's a very, very different thing, you know. Does a woman submit herself to the kinds of things that, you know, the governing authorities want her to submit to there? You know, those are real questions that the church could really weigh in helpfully on to people in that situation. But anyway, that's a different ministry. Okay, these are principles, right? These are principles God can call audible at any point in time on the next three things. Number one of that, the next question is, can I live in love while doing it? Can I live in love while doing it? Kathy.
When I read that verse you have there, it almost seems like rightness with God or connection with God,
mm-hmm.
Or peace with God.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be another way of saying
it? Absolutely. Absolutely. The word conscience would have something to do with this, right? Can I live in love while doing it? It's a very large question. You know, I mean, there's a lot of aspects you can take to it. Can I love God while I do this? You know, can I worship Him? Can I be open in my relationship with Christ while doing this? You know, if Jesus were to walk in the room and do the same thing that I'm doing with me, would everything be cool? You know, those kind of questions are really, really important. Can I live in love toward my brothers and sisters while I do this? You know, obviously not asking someone to join me in it, but could I just be able to do it and still love my brother and sister? And to the point where, can I love my brother or sister enough that if I know that their conscience isn't the same as my conscience, I'm willing to not do it in order to love them? Right? I mean, all of these kind of things are nuanced into this question. It's a very broad spectrum of love toward God and toward others. Can I live in love while I do it? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Next question. Do I receive favor with God by doing it? Do I receive favor with God by doing it? If the answer to that question is yes, then you need to stop doing it. Do I receive favor with God by not doing it? If the answer to that question is yes, you should think about doing it. Yes, that is a bold statement. If you receive favor with God because you don't drink, if that's one way he's pleased with you, you should consider having a beer. Because you've got a serious issue with what it looks like to receive favor with God by the things that you do. Right? And this is a lot of the spots that I found myself in coming out of my personal growth in the way that I lived and grew up. Right? I was born, baptized, Baptist, and I still am. And I grew up in a fundamentalist Christian school, went to a fundamentalist Bible college. And right around age 17, I started to think about these things. At the same point in time, my parents started to, I think about some of these same things too, about why we live our lives the way that we do. Mom got a job outside of the home, which sort of opened some things up for her in a big way. Dad had gone through some periods of pain in his life that I think started to rework some of things. And so across the board, you know, things were different. The way that it happened for me was when we moved to our house in Glenmore. Glenmore, Pennsylvania, was about 20 miles south of Pottstown or Parkerford, where we had grown up. Parkerford was a town. Glenmore was barely a town. We lived in this small valley on 3 acres of land, and it was down in a dip. All around us were hills. You went that way, there was a hill. You went that way, there was a hill. Terrible television reception. We had to get basic cable in order to do it. All right. So I'm 17 years old. I remember it like the day I was born. I remember that really well. I'm flipping through the channels one night, and my parents are already in bed because they started going to bed at like 9 o'clock when I was 15. And I'm flipping through the channels, and the cable company accidentally gave us MTV. Yeah, and it came on. And here is Madonna dancing around the screen. And here I am, Baptist church kid, you know, Limerick Chapel, you know, fundamentalist. And I know what's right and wrong, and that's not right, you know. And it was right at the very end of this video. And so I just caught the tagline. But I thought Madonna was really something. I got to tell you, I was a 17-year-old boy. What are you going to do? And then the next video comes on, right? And the screen comes up, and there's this off-white eggshell wall with a door in it and a window. I wrote an essay about this. You'll be able to read it someday. And here this mandolin starts playing, and it's this really haunting melody and things. And this is the music video for REM's song "Losing My Religion," which is a deeply introspective song about a man's personal search for love, for meaning, for significance, and from hurt. And I watched this whole music video, and it was one of the most beautiful things that I'd ever seen. And the music was some of the most beautiful music that I'd ever heard. And I thought to myself, why is this bad? Why do I believe that this is bad? And I felt really guilty about watching MTV at that point and turned it off. And a couple nights later, I was back again for more music videos. And to this day, the music video is my favorite art form. I consider myself a connoisseur of fine music videos. I'll give it to you. There's some smut music videos, right? There's also some incredible art, some incredible beauty that people make when it comes to music videos. Are music videos wrong? It depends, right? Depends who you are. Depends how it works. For another brother or sister of mine, music videos might be wrong. It will be wrong for me to sit down with that person, knowing that they have issues with music videos, and say, hey, you know what? You've got an issue with not watching music videos. And that's, God wants you to mature beyond that. Come and sit down and let's watch music videos together. Boy, read that thing from Eugene Peterson. I am way out of line and under the judgment of the Lord at that point. Right? But to live in and to express, you know, beauty, there's nothing wrong with that. To pursue music and image and light and goodness and talk about struggles of life or talk about worship of God or talk about the fun we want to have at a party later on. That sounds like fun, you know? I received favor from God by not doing it. I received favor from God by saying, that's not something that I do. And there was a whole other list of things that I could add on to that, right? I look like this and I talk like this and I act like that. And all of these things are ways that I receive favor from God. I receive favor from God by not doing some things. I receive favor from God by doing others. And across the board, both of those things are wrong. Eating meat or not eating meat does not commend us to God. Eating meat or not eating meat does not commend us to God. It actually has almost nothing to do with our spiritual relationship with Jesus. Watching music videos or not watching music videos has nothing to do with receiving favor from God. And insert whatever you would like into that. Committing adultery has everything to do with receiving favor from God or not receiving favor from God. Right? God will not bless us in that spot. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I look at the sin in my life and go, that's sin, and it's there, and I like it, I have taken myself out from under the Lord's covering then at that point. But what I do and how I live in these issues of freedom and liberty have nothing to do with receiving favor or not receiving favor from God. And if you receive favor from God because you do something, then you should stop doing it until you can right whatever is twisted and wrong in here, and then maybe God will lead you back to re-engaging it. And if you receive favor from God by not doing something, you should consider doing it. Because God is not pleased with you by saying God loves me because I'm not something. That is legalism to a T. Colossians 2, Matthew 23, God rails on that. He rails on it. Don't let anyone tell you what to do, how to live, who to be. Legalism breeds death. It kills the soul. It kills the spirit. And both of these things are legalism. Legalism is a two-way street. And we can look down on people who go to Bob Jones University and go, look at those legalists. And when I say that, I'm a legalist. Because I now have applied my rule to them. You know, it is so such a low way to live our lives down here. When God's call up here is love. Right? This is right and wrong. This is knowledge that puffs up. And God's love elevates us to here. So that whole receiving favor from God is a huge thing. Huge thing. Why do we receive favor from God? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. And God called you to himself and adopted you as his son and daughter. And that is why the favor of the Lord rests on you. No other reason. It is because of Christ alone. Last question. Can I do it with thankfulness? Can I do it with thankfulness and a steadfast heart? Can I do it with thankfulness and a steadfast heart? The word conscience is used in Scripture like 18 times, maybe, something like that, if I remember correctly. From my study, but it's only used one time in the Old Testament when Saul is wrestling with an issue of conscience. Every other time, it's used in Scripture, from the book of Acts and onward in the New Testament. And so in thinking about like conscience and what does conscience mean, as I tried to think about it from the totality of Scripture, like how would the Old Testament have named conscience? I think that these words are better. Steadfast heart. Can I do it with thankfulness and a steadfast heart? All right, a steadfast heart is God's standard for how he wants us to relate with him. All right, let's look at some of these scriptures in Psalms. Go to Psalm 51. When you and I are saved, what kind of a heart do the scriptures tell us that we're given?
Flesh.
A heart of flesh, that's right. Well done. We are given a heart of flesh, a soft heart. Yeah, I mean, something that's very malleable, something that God can write right into, you know? We're given a heart of flesh, a soft heart. And a lot of times we think that as a Christian, we should have a soft heart. At the point of birth and of salvation, absolutely, our heart should be very soft. But I believe that God shows a heart progression in Scripture where we move from having soft hearts to having steadfast hearts. Now, a steadfast heart doesn't exclude softness. You know, it doesn't exclude tenderness or the ability to receive love or any of those things. But it does imply a certain amount of strength that you don't have when you're a baby in Christ. It does imply a certain ability of discernment that you don't have when you're a baby in Christ. Right? To have a steadfast heart, it literally means the banks have been built, right? So that the channel of God's love flows in such a way that it doesn't erode your foundations, Rather, God's love doesn't spread out and flood your heart anymore like it did when you had a heart of flesh. But now your heart, you receive the love of the river of God that he pours through you, but now you are a river and a channel of living water that flows out of you and it hits everybody else. And now we are loving and being built up in love, right? To have a steadfast heart, it's literally to build the banks. Like think of the Quitapahilla out here. Right? We had to, as a city, took a bunch of concrete and we built the banks. Why? Otherwise it would flood all everything anytime that it rained. Right? We can't have that. We have to channel this thing rightly so that it can affect and love the people rightly. So a soft heart when we're a baby, we eat milk when we're a baby, steadfast heart when we mature in Christ, we eat meat when we mature in Christ. So chapter 51 of Psalms. And look down at verse 8. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? A steadfast. Strong walls. Strong banks. The ability to receive and hold and channel God's love in the way that God desired it to be channeled. Chapter 57. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake with the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Why? For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. My heart is steadfast. And what is it steadfast in? My ability, my knowledge, my knowing how to judge, my right and wrong? No, my steadfast heart is rooted and grounded in the steadfast love of the Lord. And when my steadfast heart is grounded and rooted in the love of the Lord, where does that send me? It sends me to thankfulness and to worship. So that now the steadfast love of the Lord comes into my life and it runs through my strong banks of my steadfast heart. And it draws not just me, but what is a song? It's a communal singing. It draws not just me, but it draws the people around me too as we love the Lord together and love one another together with a steadfast heart based in his steadfast love up into his glory to worship him, which is really the point that we were made for. But when we forget about that, we lose our steadfast heart. We get soft. And babies only care about one thing, right? Themselves. And when you're a baby, that's okay. You know? Nobody tells a baby that they're a bad person for crying. We might want them to stop crying so much, you know, but they're not a bad person for that. They're a baby. Babies cry. And it's how they communicate. So many rabbit trails I could take. Okay, my heart, chapter 108, verse 1. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. I will awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Have we heard this somewhere else? Yeah, we just heard it in chapter 57. This is a theme in the nation of Israel. And then 112:7. He is not afraid of bad news. Verse 5. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Right? So the banks are so strong that when the storm hits and threatens to flood the banks don't erode. You know, they don't go away. They're strong, and they can channel what's happening in the right direction. With thankfulness and a steadfast heart, the issue, the thing, the freedom that it is that you might be dealing with on a discernment level for yourself, and for all of us, that could be any number of things. Can you do it with thankfulness and a steadfast heart? Can you do it in saying during that time while you're doing it, thank you, God, for what you're doing now. Thank you, God, for being you. Can you worship Or does that thing threaten to erode your banks? Does it take away your stability? Does it hurt you? Does it hurt you on a wounded conscience level? Right? Steadfast heart, conscience. I think they're very similar in the way that we think about them. We see conscience as our moral compass. Well, I think that's fine. I just don't know that God, I don't see God pushing for morality very much. I don't see God putting a lot of emphasis on morality. I see him putting a lot of emphasis on holiness. I see him putting a lot of emphasis on truth. I see him putting a lot of emphasis on worship and on living life the way that he commands us to live it. But I think that morality is simply how humans think about being a good person. You know, I mean, maybe 1,000 years ago we talked about morality, that would have meant something. But today's culture, I'm just not sure that it does. And I'm very reticent for somebody who says, I'm a conservative Christian with good moral values. I'm just sort of like, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't help me at all. If I hear a politician say that, I am not going to vote for them just because I hate that language. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm not that shallow, I hope. it's not enough, you know. Morality is beneath the Christian. Holiness is for the Christian. Is there a certain rule of morality in that? I mean, if you want to say it like that, that's fine. I just prefer to use Scripture, Scripture's words. A lot of people talk about the language that Cornerstone speaks. I think that we talk Bible. And this is what I think we need to get back to, is the words that are in this book. You know, and I would challenge you, when you listen and hear a word that you haven't heard in a long time, you wonder what that thinks. I bet it's from Scripture. And I bet if you went there and researched it and defined it according to Scripture, you'd really learn something. Because that's what we try and do, is push into the Bible, into what God designs for us, and talks about morality. Let's talk about holiness. Let's talk about purity. Let's talk about rightness and righteousness and faithfulness. Let's talk about these things. Let's restore a language that is God's language. And we might say, but people don't understand that. Well, yes, they do, I think. The reason they don't understand it is because we stop speaking it. But I think that if we restore our language, and if we begin to restore this kind of language, these questions are foreign ways of thinking. Even in our churches, they're foreign ways of thinking. But if we restore the language and this mode of living, I think that it can release love in a way that builds such a strong foundation for us to live and to grow on. I think that that's what it means to be a Christian. Love trumps everything. God trumps everything. It's even more important than what you believe. Three things exist: faith, hope, and love. And one of them is better than the other two. The greatest is love. And we get so busy being defined by what we believe and about whether or not we agree with what we believe, that we forget that love is greater. You know, I can always tell after I preach a sermon, if someone comes to me or comes up here to the question and answer or whatever and says, you know, I'm just not sure I agreed with what you said, that is an automatic trip for me to go, oh, I must have made it about something other than what I hoped that it would have been about. Because if all they want to do is agree with me or not agree with me, then I haven't done a great job as a teacher of taking them to the mystery of the Lord, where there aren't any answers, where there's nothing to be agreed or disagreed with. You know, because it's not about agreeing or not agreeing. It's about what does it mean for us as a people to live in love. And you are defined by more than what you believe. You need to be defined by a higher law, the law of love. What you believe is important, but only as it extends out of a love relationship with God. And our churches get so busy, and this has a lot to do with the thing Dennis mentioned before, focusing on what we believe instead of living a life of love together that our beliefs flow out of, that suddenly we find ourselves talking about right and wrong and spinning our wheels in the mud over and over. And now I'm getting ahead of myself and getting into next week's time that we're together. Or the first Sunday in April. So it's 10 o'clock. Any thoughts, questions, comments?
I think people have a tendency to live on the fear side in response to right and wrong, because you say doing right does not commend you to God. You have to look into favor or not doing something.
Yeah.
The other side of the coin for some is darker issue. Mm. It says, I'm in fear because if I don't do right, I'm condemned.
Yeah.
It's the opposite. If yeah. I don't, if I do, don't do, you know, if I do the good thing, it's one thing, but if I don't do the good thing, and if
yeah.
I do the bad thing, then I'm condemned.
Yeah. Yeah.
And most people will live in response to condemnation
mm-hmm.
with a heavier weight than they will in the other way.
Yeah, so true. In the some of the circles that I grew up in, right, what people say is this. This is God's possible will for your life. And this is the center of God's will. And I don't know about you, but I want to be as close to that as I can. So I don't do this and don't do that, don't do this and don't do that. You know, and out here are all the questionable things. So just stay away from the questionable things. You won't have any problems. The only problem is that this isn't how God thinks. This is not, God's will for our life is not some ambiguous circle that we draw on a whiteboard. God's will for our life is this. This is God's will for our life, right? And it includes all kinds of things. All kinds of insanity are included in this book. And people did some of the craziest, what supposedly were sinful things that you can ever imagine. And you mean to tell me that people in this book lived here? Are you serious? Like, have you ever looked at how Jesus lived? Did you ever look about where he went? You don't get accused of being a drunk and a glutton unless you hang out with people who drink and eat a lot and probably do that yourself. You know, if you abstain, no one's going to call you that. Did Jesus live here? I think Jesus lived out here because this is where life was found. But even that is beneath him because when it comes down to it, the scriptures say that the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so everything is contained within it. Everything. The drunk in the gutter, the genocide in Africa, right? The tsunami in Asia, all the horrific things that we can think of are contained within the control and the will of the Lord. And nothing happens that he does not decree. Again, well, listen to the sermon this morning. Right? So this is a misnomer. This is a way to live in fear, as Bob just said. This circle is a fear circle. This fullness of the Lord and who he is all contained, according to Colossians 1, in Christ. And Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And therefore, the fullness of the earth and all that's in it are contained in and by him. And again, Colossians 1, he is in all things and above all things and through all things. And our connection with him determines everything for how we live our lives. Not fear that we might get it wrong. Because God, at the end of the day, is not concerned with right and wrong. He is very concerned with the glory of his Son. And that is what we need to be concerned with as well. Let's pray together. God, thank you for today. Thank you for allowing us to look at your word. I pray for discerning spirits that walk with you and talk with you and see you and hear you. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks a lot for being here today. I'm going to roll right away in order to prepare for the sermon time.